Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. We're in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. And this is one of those sections of Scripture that has been so misunderstood for so long. It's hard to find a commentator I can agree with on this passage because it's just the text has so much in it that's just there. And in order to get what most commentators get, you have to read something into the text. And that's not what our goal is. Our goal is to be shaped by the text, not to shape the text. And no matter what it says, that's what it's saying. And so we need to let the text reign supreme. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And it really is a magnificent picture that's painted here of really the power of God, because we're going to look at this in light of the New Testament, and you'll see that by the time we wrap up this morning. So let's begin. Are you ready over there, AJ? Okay. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them,
the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose.
Go ahead, Arj.
Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years."
The Nephilim were the earth in those days, and also afterward, the sons of God came in to the daughters of man. They bore children to them. They were mighty men who were of old, the men of
renown. All right. Well, last time that we were together, we worked our way through chapter 5, the whole chapter. And the genealogy of the godly line that came through Seth. And that genealogy, what we saw last time was how that genealogy was filled with all these amazing men of God. And there is one of the most remarkable things about that section is that the names of these guys all pointed to Christ, to attributes of God or aspects of God's nature, the meanings of the names. And it really was an amazing thing to see how that all comes together in this godly line. And the background of these godly men really stands in sharp contrast to the opening of chapter 6. And what we see here in the opening of chapter 6 is what is going on in the rest of humanity. And that's a humanity that really has turned its back on God. So beginning in chapter 1, how does this section set the scene for us? What's the setting that we see here? What's it?
That people are beginning to really multiply. Lots of kids are being born, and so they're beginning to spread out.
Yeah, there's a lot of people just multiplying across the earth. We're seeing just this vast amount of people. And I mean, estimates range from by the time the flood came into being, with people living to be as old as they did, and the earliest we see children being born was 65, and the latest we have Noah having children all the way up to 500. So you've got this huge range in which people can have children at this period of time. And just looking at that, some people have estimated there could have been as many as 17 billion people on the earth. I mean, talk about a lot of people now. That was just an astonishing number of people. And so that's kind of what we see going on here. And they're just pointing that out. And just the rapid multiplication that we see of man on the earth. Who is singled out here as seeing the daughters of men in verse 2?
The sons of God.
The sons of God. There are a few different views on what the sons of God are here. What is it that you guys have heard?
Sons of
You guys have anything that you bring to the table this morning that you've heard what the sons of God are?
I've always heard it being preached that they were basically angels.
Okay.
Or fallen angels, more specifically.
Okay. What have you guys hear anything different than that, or is that what you've always heard?
Not specifically, no.
Okay.
So,
okay. Well, there are four main views on this phrase, sons of God. And the view that I believe is probably the most natural, and I'll just be up front and say it's the one that I kind of fall on, is also one of the oldest, and it's the one that Jewish rabbis hold to, and it's that these are angelic beings. In this case, the reference would be to fallen angelic beings or demons. The second view, and it's also another one of the oldest, I'm not sure which one's older, whether it's the angel view or this other one, that these are kings or royalty. That's a very ancient view that's been around for a long, long time. The third view would be that these men are from the godly line of the Sethites, that they were intermarrying with the women who descended from Cain or the Cainites. And so that's another view. And the fourth interpretation is that others identify the sons of God as powerful tyrants, perhaps demon-possessed, who viewed themselves as divine and following the example of Lamech practiced polygamy. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a look at some other passages and see if we gain any light on what sons of God may mean. There are only three other verses where this term is used in the Old Testament, and these references are all in Job, which many consider to be the oldest book in the Bible. So, since Genesis is also written very early, it kind of stands to reason that these guys would have been using similar language with similar definitions in their minds for what these words meant. So let's look at Job 1, verse 6. Job chapter 1, verse 6.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them.
Okay, so who came before the Lord? And who was among them?
Satan.
So who do you think these sons of God are here? Angels. Yeah, angelic beings. Look at Job 2, verse 1.
Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord.
So who came to present themselves?
Sons of God.
And who else was among them? Yeah, Satan. All right. So who do you think these sons of God are?
Angelic beings.
Look at Job 38:7. And in this section, this is where God is talking to Job. And he's asking all these questions that have to do with where were you when this stuff happened. Basically, he's saying where was man when this stuff happened. So we know that in this section, he's talking about things that happened without man being there. So, what's Job 38:7 say?
When the morning stars sing together and all the sons of God shout for joy.
So, who would the sons of God be here? Would have to be angelic beings. So, let's go back to verse 2 in Genesis chapter 6. I point these other verses out because from a literary perspective, we have a real reason to say that the sons of God are fallen angels. And this will become even more clear as we look at some other passages in a few minutes. But for now, what did the sons of God notice about the daughters of men?
They were attractive.
Now, what did the sons of God do?
They took as their wives and they chose.
Okay. There are two questions that we need to answer here in relation to this. Number one, we need to say, how could a fallen angel take a human wife? Number two, why would a fallen angel take a woman to be his wife? There's two questions we need to answer, and we need to get to the bottom of that because it has important bearing for us because it's here in the text. So let's begin with the how. First of all, we know that the sons of God found the daughters of men attractive. So I have a question for you. Do humans normally naturally find apes attractive?
Yes.
No, we don't find apes attractive, do we? How about baboons or monkeys?
No.
No? Okay. So, what does this attraction to women tell us about the sons of God?
They have natural feelings.
They had natural feelings. There must have been some similarity or compatibility for them to find the daughters of men as attractive. That's in the text, and I've never heard anyone raise that issue. It says they found them attractive. For them to find them attractive, there must be something about angels that is somewhat compatible for that to be the case. So, but people often point to the passage in Matthew where it says that people are neither married nor are given in marriage in heaven, which is fine. I think we're going to see how this could be an exception to that as we look at some of the passages in the New Testament.
Right, because if they could only communicate even with spirit beings, or they were invisible, there's no really taking in marriage there.
Yeah, exactly.
So, a quick question.
Yeah.
Sons of God, Satan was among them.
Yeah.
So how do we know that these sons of God are all fallen angels rather than angels, and then just Satan was among them?
It could have been just other angels in the Job passage.
So it's angels in general. Some may be fallen.
Some may be fallen, some may not be.
Okay.
But it's a general reference used to refer to angels. So, and we know that from the Job passages. So, let's look at Genesis 18:1-2, and this is just such an incredible snapshot of angelic beings. So, Genesis 18:1-2.
And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth.
So who appears to Abraham? The Lord. The Lord appears to Abraham. And Abraham sees the Lord, and he appears to Abraham to look like what? A man. So how many men did Abraham see?
Three.
Let's look at Genesis 19:1. We're going to jump around a little bit here.
The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom.
Okay.
When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth.
So the Lord had stayed and talked with Abraham as the two others that were with him went down to Sodom. So how does this passage describe these two others?
They were angels.
It clearly says here that those two were angels, and yet they sat with Abraham. So it's important to recognize these two guys were angels. It calls them angels in the text. Now we're going to go back to 18:8. Genesis 18:8.
Then he took curd and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate.
Okay. So Abraham brought the Lord and these two angels food, right? What did they do with the food?
They ate it.
People will often make the argument that angels are immaterial beings. These angels ate food. Let's look at Genesis 19:2-3.
My lord, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate.
So what physical characteristic does Lot refer to here? Feet. I mean, they had feet. He could see they had feet. They needed to be washed.
It needed a wash.
Yeah. Apparently, angels can manifest themselves as men and have feet, just like men, and they can be washed. So, They entered Lot's house, and what did Lot do for them?
He made them a feast.
And what did they do?
They ate.
These angels ate twice in one day. So apparently they eat and digest food and can eat more. I mean, it's pretty remarkable for immaterial beings. They manifest themselves with very physical presence, and that presence they can eat and engage in. Let's look at Genesis 19:5.
And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them."
So the men of the city of Sodom wanted to physically know the men that had come to Lot's house. What does this tell us about the impression that these angels in physical form left on the people that saw them?
That they were good looking.
Yeah,
and very physical.
Mm. They just looked like ordinary men. Mm. They didn't say, "Bring out your angels."
No, that's right. Right. Let's look at Genesis 19:10.
The men reached out with their hands and brought Lot into their house with them and shut the door.
So what did these angels that appeared as men do? They reached out with their hands.
So their hands and feet?
Yeah, hands and feet. So they had this material, physical presence. They could grip people. They could open and close doors. We can only assume from the text that this is one of the characteristics of angels. Because these don't, they're not set off as being some special being. They're angels. They're called angels. They can manifest themselves in a very physical way. This is important to keep in mind because I think we get the wrong concept about what an angel can be. Let's look at Hebrews 13:2.
Neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
So, what have some people done?
Entertained angels.
They've entertained angels. And, in other words, angels can appear to be men in such a normal way that if you ran into them on the street, you wouldn't be able to distinguish them from other men. It's pretty remarkable to think about. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, 14 to 15.
And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds.
So how does Satan disguise himself?
As an angel of light.
He wants us to believe he's a guy in a red suit with a pitchfork, but he disguises himself as an angel of light. How do Satan's servants disguise themselves?
As servants of righteousness.
Yeah, as ministers of righteousness. So now here's where we start to get into what I think we're dealing with in Genesis. Let's look at Jude verses 6 and 7.
Who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire.
So what does it tell us here that these angels did?
They did not stay within their own position of authority.
Right. So angels are often called principalities and powers and authorities. They didn't stay within that, but they changed that and left their proper dwelling. They did something that changed what they were like, what they did. What is what they did compared to?
Just so Sodom and Gomorrah.
And what is it that what they did is compared to that Sodom and Gomorrah did?
He indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire.
Right. So these angels, they're being talked about in Jude, did what the men of Sodom did, and they pursued that which was unnatural and violated a boundary. They crossed a boundary. They did something different than other angels did. And because of that, they were put in gloomy chains of darkness. So the book of Jude here really confirms for us that these fallen angels crossed a line they weren't supposed to cross. We have every reason to believe that the sons of God can manifest themselves in such a way that they would be perceived as a type of man. The Bible clearly gives us precedent for believing that and holding that position. This is not some Rosemary's Baby type of thing where a woman is raped by demons. Rather, this appears to be fallen angels taking women as their wives. And what we've got to realize is that Satan had deceived Eve into eating the fruit by telling her that she could be like God. Fallen angels, appearing as men, would have used similar lies. They would have made similar offerings. They would have, some commentators suggest that fallen angels made these offers to men and then took over their bodies by possession and married the women that way. And that is certainly a possibility. But there's nothing in the text that suggests this. I mean, you have to read that into the text. A straightforward reading implies that the fallen angels appeared as men and took women as their wives. And they violated God's order. And they did something they weren't supposed to do. That's why we can say that, yes, in heaven, angels aren't married or giving in marriage. These angels that were fallen did something that was not supposed to be done. And so, this explains how this happened. Now we're going to look in another verse, after verse 3, we're going to look in verse 4, we're going to see the why. The Lord is speaking here in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 6. What does he say?
My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is blessed, his days shall be 120 years.
So the idea here of spirit could be the life-giving spirit or breath of God. Given that understanding, what do you think God might be declaring here?
He's going to kill them.
He's certainly going to shorten their lifespan.
Going to shorten their lifespan. Mm-hmm. Another thing to consider here is that the pronouncement that man is flesh may be a direct contradiction to the lie that fallen angels would have promoted, that you can be like God. That marrying me will make you like a god. So the fallen angels would have certainly continued to encourage man's rebellion against God, and especially if they were appearing among men and marrying women, they would have encouraged men to continue to try to be like God. And so one of the ways that they may have gotten women to marry them would have been promising that they would have children that live forever. And God may be declaring that this is not so, that children born of women are still flesh, regardless of what they've been told, and regardless of how they've been fathered. So God may be declaring here that he's going to shorten man's lifespan as well, in general, and some have suggested that he's making the statement 120 years before the flood. And that's also a possibility. What does this next verse tell us was on the earth? The Nephilim. And this word is so used, people take this word and leap off of it for all kinds of things. This word simply means great men or giants. It appears here before the flood. It's also used in Numbers to refer to the Anakites in the land of Canaan, the sons of Anak. This is a general term. It does not have to refer to the offspring of fallen angels and women. What does the passage tell us that the Nephilim were on the earth? When does the passage tell us the Nephilim were on the earth?
In the latter part where it says, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.
No, it actually says they were on the earth.
Earth in those days.
Yeah, in those days and afterwards. So it's saying, this is another clue for us, it's saying that the giants or the great men on the earth were on the earth pre-flood, and we also have them on the earth again after the flood. So aside from these giants, what does verse 4 tell us about the sons of God?
And the sons of God, children to the daughters of men, and they who are children to them.
Okay. So we have the Nephilim, or the giants, talked about, and then we have a separate thing talked about. And that's the sons of God coming into the daughters of men and them bearing children to them. These children appeared to be remarkable. What does the passage tell us about them?
They were mighty men who were of old, men of renown.
Okay. So what's this tell us about the offspring of these unions?
They're more like deadly or awful.
Well, let me ask it another way. What were they, the same as the offspring of a man and a woman? There was a difference. There was something different about them. So this brings us to the why question. Let's look at Genesis 3:15. This is where God's giving the curse to the serpent. And to the woman. And he's just going through this.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
So what had God promised? And he promised to send an offspring. Right. When we studied this, it's actually the word zera, which is seed, and it's singular. He's going to send a seed to crush the head of the serpent. And that is a reference to Christ, who was going to come. And so with Cain, what we saw is we saw corruption. And with Seth, we see this godly line that persevered. Now, if we go back to Genesis 1:28, we saw three commands given there. What were the three commands that we saw in Genesis 1:28?
God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Okay, so what are the commands?
To be fruitful and multiply.
Okay.
Subdue the earth.
Subdue the earth.
Have dominion over.
And have dominion over it. So we have children, subdue the earth, and rule over God's creation. There's three separate commands. Let's look at Genesis 9:1.
And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
So how many of these commands do we see given to Noah?
One.
Yeah, he's given one of the three commands. One of the reasons that the same commands are not given to Noah is because he cannot fulfill them. The only thing that would have been on a perfect earth that could have been subdued by man would have been fallen angels, because God had just created the earth. It's the only possible thing that Adam could have been told to subdue. Adam would have been equipped to subdue them if God commanded him to do that. And we know that when Adam ate of the fruit of the tree, God said, the day you eat of it, you will die. And ever since then, the Bible has always talked about us as a people as being spiritually dead. It never talks about us as being spiritually sluggish or spiritually drugged or, you know, spiritually half asleep or spiritually dead. When you go up to a dead person and you pinch them, how do they respond?
Yes.
Do they talk to you?
No.
Do they see anything? And so if we are spiritually dead, we've got to assume that we don't see, interact, experience anything in the spiritual world. But Adam would have. He wouldn't have been created spiritually dead. He became spiritually dead. He was spiritually alive at his creation. The day that he ate of the fruit of the tree, he died spiritually. And what happens here is we have this command that God gave him, he was equipped to fulfill. So he was, by God's dictate, the means by which the fallen kingdom was going to be put down. God commanded Adam to do it, therefore it became Adam's job to do it. And because God's words are more like actions than our words, then Adam would have been bound by God to be the means by which the fallen kingdom was put down. So, by Satan causing or being part of bringing about the fall of man, then man is put in a position where he can no longer subdue Satan. And so, essentially, Satan is doing his best to put God in a place where he can't touch him, but he just has to let him exist. Because God bound himself to his word. That is the reason, that's one of the reasons why we see God promising right away, I will send a seed. Because that seed, Jesus, has to come as man to fulfill God's command that man be the means by which the fallen kingdom is put down. And it's this huge thing that God did in order to be true to his own word. He's faithful to his word. He always does what he says. So what we see happening here, and what's remarkable, is that God doesn't give Noah this command. And what's remarkable is that Satan has sought to bring Adam down, to cause him to die spiritually. And Satan has become essentially the ruler of this world. That's why we don't see Noah commanded to rule anymore. And Satan is called the ruler of this world up until the time when Christ comes. And so we see man is no longer ruling, he's no longer subduing. Satan is almost home free, but there's one pesky promise of the seed. So how can Satan keep the seed from coming? And what we see him doing here, I believe, is we see him sending fallen angels who were unredeemable to produce a corrupted offspring from women. Ultimately, this corruption of humanity would have genetically altered all of mankind. We would have become unredeemable. The seed would have effectively been stopped from coming. And Satan would have been freed from the threat of his rulership of the earth. So, why do you think God brought the flood? Well, he had to wipe out the genetic corruption of mankind. He had to wipe out that genetic corruption. And there are some passages in the New Testament that testify to the abomination of these fallen angels and what they had become in God's eyes. Let's look at 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5. And it's also one of the reasons why I believe God says, I'll not always strive with man with his flesh, because he was corrupting his own flesh. Man was submitting to this corruption of his flesh. They were welcoming it.
God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but passed them into hell and committed them to chains of heavenly darkness to be kept until the judgment. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly.
So, who's talked about here as being judged?
Angels.
And these are not the normal fallen angels. These are angels that crossed the line. We talked about that in Jude, right? So what does it say that God did to them because they crossed that line?
They're committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment day.
So these are the same angels that we looked at in Jude 6, which were committed to chains of gloomy darkness. So what's Peter talking about here in the context of verse 5?
If you did not spare the ancient world, but preserved the herald of righteousness with seven others, when you brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly.
So he's talking about the flood, right? Mm-hmm. Which is the context in which these angels would have been exercising that activity, that they had crossed the boundary and done that which was abominable in God's eyes. Okay, let's look at 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20.
For Christ has also suffered once for sins, the righteous of unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being up to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirit in prison.
Yes.
Because they formerly did not obey, and God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water.
All right, so we're going to look at this a little backwards. We're going to look at verse 20. What spirits are these? In verse 20, what spirits are these?
Because the spirits in prison.
Yeah, and they are the ones who did what? They did not obey, right?
Right.
And when was it that they did not obey?
At the time of Noah.
During the time of Noah. See, we're talking about the
same angels.
Yeah. I mean, they did something dramatically evil that God so abhorred that he chained these angels separately into darkness. And this is actually the angels that when Jesus cast the demons out of the Gadarenes, they say, don't send us to the pit, because they know. They've not seen these guys. They know that they've been like locked away for thousands of years, and they're going, no, don't do that to us.
So, and this must have been common knowledge to the Hebrews.
Yeah.
Because we've seen this in a couple of places in the New Testament, where they're talking about these same spirits.
Yep.
Where they were placed too.
Yep.
So
if they're in chains, but are they still roaming the earth? I mean,
Not these particular angels. It wasn't all the fallen angels. It was just a select group of them that did this.
Okay.
So.
Because we know that there's still demons.
Well, yeah.
So, I guess my question is, where did these demons come from?
Well, a third of the angels fell, according to Revelation. When Satan fell, a third of the angels fell with him. So, that had to be a huge number. And so, the ones that are still here are ones that didn't cross that boundary.
I see what you're saying.
So not all of them crossed that boundary. Some of them did. They found women attractive.
Right.
Only
those ones that were that crossed that boundary.
Yep.
But they're still fallen angels that are around us.
Yep.
We didn't cross, but they are still doing harm. There's Satan's army.
Yep. Exactly. Exactly. So, So at the end of verse 18, what does it tell us about Jesus' death?
He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
Okay. So Jesus' body is dead, but he is life. I mean, he is the author of life, and he is alive. And while his body was dead, what did Jesus do? So these are the spirits that were locked away. Now think about this. What in the world would he be going to preach to them for? We see these were the ones who were trying to stop him from coming. They were intentionally trying to corrupt the seed of man so that he wouldn't come. And Jesus goes, and I can just imagine what he preached. I'm just imagining he preached that the seed has come. The serpent's been crushed, your kingdom's been defeated, and God is victorious. I mean,
I won.
You see, Satan and the fallen angels had one goal in mind. They wanted nothing less than the overthrow of God. That's what they wanted. And yet at every point, God continued to provide a way for the seed to come and subdue the kingdom of darkness. And while the fallen kingdom's been defeated and Jesus was victorious, we still wait for the final battle to be fought. I mean, we haven't arrived there yet. So in that waiting, battles continue to rage as Satan seeks to enslave us to the flesh and all that it offers. So what are we doing in the waiting? Are we fulfilling the desires of the flesh? Are we yielding to the things of this world? Or are we fortifying our souls by sitting at Jesus' feet and learning of Him? Are we engaging in what I like to call real life, which is relationship-enhancing activities with our Lord? Are we seeking Him first? Are we seeking His kingdom? Is He the bright, shining star in our lives? Is that all that we want? Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank You that You are the one who overcomes. You are the overcomer, and because You overcome, we become overcomers. To the glory of Your name, Lord, because of the work that You do, we are so thankful that we can look into Your Word and we can see how no matter what Satan and his army tries to do, You thwart it, You overcome it, You reign victorious. And because of that, Lord, we know with absolute confidence that there is nothing that can be brought against us that You don't have absolute and ultimate control over. There's nothing that can be brought against us that ultimately we can't lean on You for. We know we can always lean on You. And so, Lord, we pray that we would lean on You more, that our hearts would be drawn to You and the might and the power that is Yours. And, Lord, change us because of that. Make us more like Your Son. Help us to be found more faithful to Your call when You said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."